All right, there we go. Good evening. It's wonderful to be here. It's always, there's a lot of feelings of home in this room for me. So that just adds to my pleasure to be able to be here and to bring a lesson this evening. As advertised, we are going to be speaking about this evening, characteristics of a healthy congregation. I thank John for those songs that he led that go really well with this topic, and Walter for his prayer. A lot of the things that he mentioned in his prayer are going to strike chords of familiarity with some of the passages that we're going to read tonight, some of the things we're going to look at. So those were very good things to prepare our minds for this study. You'd be surprised to know how many people in the world are looking for a church that teaches what the Bible teaches and practices what the Bible teaches. You'd be surprised how many people are looking out into the religious landscape and they're confused because there's so much diversity of thought, so many different kinds of churches, so many different kinds of belief systems out there. But when people are out there looking for a church, there are a lot of people that are looking for something very specific. I told the story last week of some dear friends of mine up in Illinois that they had been going to all these different denominations, and they kept leaving those places unhappy because they looked at what they did at services, and then they compared that to what was in the New Testament, and it didn't match up. Or some of them, maybe it wasn't as obvious, and they compared some things to the way people were living their lives from day to day, not just on Sunday, and things weren't matching up. So what a lot of people are looking for, they're looking to see, does this church fit the portrait of the church that is painted in the New Testament for us, that this is the will of God, that we fit this portrait? And even beyond this evangelistic line of thinking, it's important for us to ask that question too. It's important for us to make sure that we are being a healthy congregation so that we're in the right relationship with God where we need to be. Just as we need to be recognized by the community as a healthy congregation, we need to be recognized by God as a healthy biblical church. So this evening we're going to highlight three critical characteristics of a healthy congregation to help us grow. And my goal here isn't to revolutionize how we think about church or to change anything about the way we think about it necessarily, but it's to highlight some familiar passages that can help us as individuals and as a group to grow in a lot of these things. And the first thing that I want us to look at, the first characteristic, is that a healthy congregation is rich in love towards God. I think that this should probably be obvious to us, but the culture that we live in is working hard to remove God from everything, to remove God from the public eye, to remove God from the public discourse, what's acceptable to talk about, what's socially acceptable to bring up into a conversation. And a lot of churches tend to follow after culture. The pulpit is substituting psychology and philosophy for God in a lot of churches, and it ought not to be so in a healthy congregation. The churches are becoming concert venues, they're becoming social clubs, they're becoming physical charities or academic tools even, maybe something that we don't think of often as an academic school to look at the Bible as literature, but it lacks spiritual application. And so if we're going to be a healthy church, then we're going to be pursuing a loving relationship with God. And obviously, the first thing that comes into my head, and probably yours too, is what Jesus said in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my, what? Commandments. That's right. Yes. Previously to that verse, though, he tells his disciples, he who believes in me and sees the works that I do, he will do those works also. And so there's more to this idea than just following a set of rules. There's a reason we follow that set of rules. In the sentence, if you love me, keep my commandments, that reason is that we love him. If we love him, we want to do what he desires for us to do. But I think there's an idea, even in that context, of imitating Christ. I think of, I was pretty young, but my mom could probably tell you about when I was a little kid. My great uncle Jim was already an old man when I was born. But I would walk around bow-legged like him, and then my mom would tell me to do something, and I would say, hold on, got to turn on my hearing aids first. And that's because I loved my Uncle Jim, and I wanted to be like my Uncle Jim. If my Uncle Jim asked me to do something, I would want to do it because I loved him. And that's the kind of relationship we're to have with God. I think these thoughts are corroborated in 1 John chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there. 1 John chapter 2. And beginning in verse 3, John writes, "Now this, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." And so through following him, through keeping his commandments, through following his word, we can have a relationship with him. We can know him, as it says in these verses. And it says that the love of God can be perfected in us through following his word, through following his example. We will develop that relationship. We take time, we take effort to walk as he walked and to imitate him and follow after him. So if we love God, we're going to keep his commandments. And if we love God, we're going to prioritize him. I think Uncle Steve probably touched on that on Monday. But we'll touch on it just a little bit again. If we love God, we're going to keep his commandments. And if we love God, we're going to prioritize him and following after him. I think any loving relationship, no matter what context we're talking about, any loving relationship requires some sort of sacrifice, some sort of compromise. God already did that for us. He sent his son as a sacrifice for us so that he can have a relationship with us. And what he asks for of us in return is for us to sacrifice our will and to replace it with his for us, that we live after the things that he wants us to do and to be instead of what we want. And eventually, as we mature, those things can become the same. But if you look in Luke chapter 9, and beginning in verse 57, "It happened as they journeyed down the road that someone said to Jesus, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my Father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' Another said to him also, 'Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Following God it has a cost. It has a price, is the point of these verses. If you think about this in terms of a marriage, a relationship with God excludes other relationships. It excludes a relationship with the world. It excludes a relationship with sin. And sometimes extra sacrifice is required in order to be pleasing to God. In this case, in these verses, it's talking about you might need to give up your home. You might need to give up being close to your family. And those are difficult things. If you go to the end of John chapter 21, you have the story that they're having breakfast by the sea. It's the third time that Jesus has appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. And he asks Peter three times. He says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And the next thing he tells Peter is that Peter's going to die for Jesus. Die a martyr for the kingdom. I think it's interesting that there are a lot of Christians that are, and people who profess to be Christians, who are eager to profess their willingness to die for Jesus, but we still have a pretty hard time living for him, don't we? It's interesting to think about which of those things is a bigger sacrifice, which one of those things is harder. But if we're going to love God, we're going to prioritize him. Also, if we love God, we're going to treat him as something special, someone special. If you remember back to Leviticus chapter 10, the story of Nadab and Abihu, you remember the reason why they were burned up by God. It wasn't just because they offered profane fire as the Lord had not commanded them. It wasn't just the fact that it was something that God hadn't commanded and they did it anyway. But if you look in verse 3, God explains why Aaron's son dies. Sons die. And he tells Aaron through Moses, he says, "By those who come near me, if we want to be near God, I must be regarded as holy. And among all the people, I must be glorified." if we're going to come near to God, we have to treat him as special. We can't regard him as just some any other thing that we might do. We can't treat worship as just any other thing we might do throughout the week. It's something that's special. It's something that regards God as holy. It's something that glorifies him. And if we want to be near to God, we have to treat him as he desires to be treated. There's nothing common about him. If you contrast the story about Nadab and Abihu with the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. If you turn to Daniel chapter 3, we know the story that there was a command from King Nebuchadnezzar that when all this they heard all this music play, they were to fall down and they were to worship this golden image. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they weren't cool with that. They weren't going to do that because they worshiped the one true God. And then people report them, and Nebuchadnezzar confronts them. So here you have a man, by the way, the punishment for not doing what Nebuchadnezzar says is that you get thrown into a fiery furnace and you burn to death. And so this guy that has the power to do that to these people confronts them and says, "You will do this or you will die in the fiery furnace." Beginning in verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up for you? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that will deliver you from my hand?" That's a pretty scary experience for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you would think. But they say to him, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't even need to talk to you about this. We already know what it is what we need to do." Verse 17, it says, "If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." But then they say, "But if he doesn't," verse 18, "Let it be known to you, O king, we will still not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Even if God did not save them from that fiery furnace, they were still not going to serve those gods. They were still going to reserve their worship for the one true God. Was the worship of God just anything to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Or was it something that they revered highly? Because they would rather die than worship anything else or anyone else. So if we love God, we're going to treat him as special. And if we love God, we're not going to be ashamed of him. There's a lot of social pressure in the world today to leave biblical things out of conversation. There's a lot of social pressure to remain silent on social issues, and that pressure is only going to increase in the coming years. But in Mark 8 and verse 38, Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation," as if to say, these are the people that should be ashamed, this adulterous and sinful generation. "But if you're ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, when the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin and they're being accused of preaching after they've been told not to, and they can face some pretty serious consequences, they say, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." We have a lot of examples that we cannot compromise. We cannot compromise God's character. We cannot compromise God's word. We have to adopt the policy as a group and as individuals that if God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. There's nowhere else to go. My opinion does not matter. I think Craig's going to talk a little bit about that on Thursday, I believe is his night. And he'll expound on that a little bit more. But in order to be a healthy congregation, we have to be a church that stands for truth and loves God. We also have to be a congregation that's rich in love towards one another. I've received a lot of advice in the last several years from the nice way to say older is much more experienced preachers. who have gained a lot of wisdom in their time, a lot of advice about how to tell if a congregation is healthy or if it needs some encouragement. And all of them have said that the number of cars in the parking lot 20 minutes before services is the biggest indicator of health in a congregation. People arriving early and people staying late indicates a loving and healthy congregation. People arriving just in time or arriving late or leaving after the last amen is considered among these wise and experienced preachers to be a sign that that group is dying and that it's not going to be there for very much longer. It's important that we put emphasis on being here and being together, not just to worship, but to share in relationships with one another as well. That's an important, a key part of being a Christian. It's a key part of being part of God's family. It's important that we spend time together. If we love one another, we're going to spend time together. In Hebrews chapter 10, I know this is the verse we always go to when we're talking about things like attendance to Sunday services, but I think there's more here that we sometimes don't pull out. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10 and begin in verse 23, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful, and let us stir up one another, or consider one another, in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assemblings of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." I think it's important for us to realize that the word assembling here in this context, it's not ekklesia. It's not the word that is translated church. It's not the word that's used to refer specifically to the worship assembly. This is saying don't forsake spending time together at all. It's not just about, it includes the worship assembly. It includes being here on Sunday morning. But it's saying spend time together all the time. Be invested in one another. And it gives the reason as being so that you can consider one another, so you know what's going on in one another's lives. You can be there for one another, and so you can stir up love and good works. You can make people alive for God. You can stir up that zeal in order to do good works, in order to be busy about the work of the Lord, working in the kingdom. Those are important things for us to consider. And if you throw in verse 23, you have a comparison. It says, as God, as he who has promised is faithful. If you consider that, can you imagine if God was only as faithful to us as we are to each other? I would be in trouble. I think a lot of us would be in trouble. Those are things that are meant to encourage us to spend more time together and to be more invested in one another. As I already mentioned, I don't think that this verse is specifically about attendance to appointed meeting times. But I do think that this verse and other verses teach that that is the bare minimum. There should be more than just that. That we should have relationships with one another even outside of the building. And I think if we're feeling fulfilled by only spending an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours together out of the whole week, we probably aren't invested enough in Christian relationships, and we probably need to work harder to love each other better and to love each other more. If we're rich in love for one another, we're going to spend time together. And if we're rich in love with one another, we are going to serve one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the context here is that Paul is dealing with a lot of problems in Corinth that are causing division. And in chapter 6, the first part of chapter 6 specifically, he's talking about these Christians who are going to court with one another, that they can't settle their differences between themselves, and so they're going to the law in order to settle their differences. And in verse 7, Paul says, "It is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated?" The failure, the division at Corinth, it was due to their selfishness, according to Paul, that they weren't willing to accept fault. Even if they were innocent, Paul's idea here is that they should be willing to put others' needs ahead of their own, that they should accept the fault, even if that wasn't their fault, in order to avoid dispute, in order to preserve peace, in order to preserve love and unity. Rather than accepting loss, though, they went to court with their brethren. The loving thing for them to do would be to accept that loss, is what Paul says in verse 7. But if you contrast that in 1 John chapter 3, We see the opposite of that explained. In 1 John chapter 3, and beginning in verse 16, John says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not be love in word and or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, verse 20. "For if your heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and we do those things which are pleasing in his sight. And his commandment is this, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." Verse 16 says that we ought to be loving one another so well that we would be even willing to die for one another. And then he makes the argument that what can be said of someone who's not even willing to give up physical things, material goods, that's so much lower. What can be said of them then? Clearly the love of God is not dwelling in him. This is the type of love that if we have it, verse 19 says that we have assurance to ourselves and before God that we are of the truth. But if not, verse 20 says that our heart condemns us. That's the way we ought to be loving. If we love one another, we'll serve one another. And if we love one another, we're going to edify one another. We're going to build one another up. Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, they were going through this great persecution. And he says that they're doing great with brotherly love. You're doing so good. I think Josh probably talked about that in his sermon on Sunday. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 10, he says that you're doing so well with love. You have been instructed by God and you're doing well with it. That there's no need that I write to you, but increase even more. There's always more that we can do to love one another well. And part of this, he goes on to say that part of this is to build one another up in talking about the resurrection. They're going through this big affliction, this big persecution. People have died. And he says to them that I don't want you to not have hope. I don't want you to be ignorant of the resurrection. Don't be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, as those who don't have hope. And then he explains to them about the resurrection. And at the end of that, he says in verse 17 and 18, he says, "Thus we will always be with the Lord, whether living or dying." He goes on to say in chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And then in chapter 5, he goes on to explain the judgment day in greater detail. And he says that there's those in darkness and there's those in light. We're the ones that are in the light, but the ones that are in the darkness are reserved for wrath. But we are reserved for salvation, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. It says in verses 10 and 11, it says, "Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another. Build one another up, just as you also are doing." So using those things, using this talking of what comes after death for us as Christians, use those things to build one another up and encourage one another through hard times. And there's many other ways to do that, but that's the one that I wanted to highlight here for the sake of time. If we're going to love one another well, we're going to build one another up. And we've touched on it a little bit already, but if we're going to love one another well, we're going to be emotionally invested in each other. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, you probably remember this. It says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." And I think that some people kind of get the idea that that means that if there's a party, we go to the party. And if there's a funeral, we show our face at the funeral for a few minutes. But that's not what the verse says. It says we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. We have the same emotions as our neighbor, as our brethren. It's not just being at the party or funeral, but we are empathetic. And that goes back to spending more time together, spending time developing those relationships until we're so close that if you get that promotion at work, I'm just as happy as you are. And if a loved one passes away in your family, I'm crying at the funeral right next to you. That's the relationship that we should strive to have with one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have a lot of examples in the New Testament of the writers comparing the church to a physical body. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is one of these instances. It says, picking up in verse 25, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and you are members individually. I think the idea here is that if the pinky toe gets stubbed, the whole body cries out. If you stub your toe in the dark, what do you start doing for the next few steps? You limp a little bit, don't you? There's an overcorrection of the rest of the body working to preserve that toe, to take pressure off of that toe. And it's the same idea that we should have in the body of Christ, that if there is pressure on one member, the rest of the members work to take the pressure off. They overcorrect and start working harder to take the pressure off that injured member. If we are loving one another well, then we are going to be emotionally invested in one another and take care of each other like that. And then there's the one that's not fun to talk about. That if we're loving each other well, we'll care enough to correct one another. There's a few different ways in which this happens. I think oftentimes the first place most of our minds probably went to when I said that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have an example of withdrawal. In verse 1, it says that there is sexual immorality among the church at Corinth, and such immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And what's detailed after that is that they're to withdraw from him. They're to cut off interaction with him and to sever that relationship. And I don't think, actually I'm pretty confident, that that's not the first place our mind should go. That should be the last resort. And if we're doing all of the things that we've already talked about, if we're showing love for one another in all of these other ways that we've already talked about, chances are it's probably not going to get to that point. It can get to that point, depending on the person, depending on the motive. But all of those other things are safeguard against this, a safeguard against getting to this point. Those things should precede this. And if we're not doing those other things, this isn't going to matter, because we're not going to have a relationship with the person in the first place. You can't take away a relationship that doesn't exist. We have to spend time with one another. We have to show love for one another before anything like this ever happens, or it's too late to enact this. And if this does happen, if we do enact this, then it should hurt everybody. Because if we keep with that analogy about the whole body, you just cut off your foot if you withdraw from somebody. You have severed a toe. You've taken off a body part. That's a painful thing. It's not something that anybody wants to do. But this has to be understood as a form of love. If you look in verse 5, the last part of verse 5 says, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is the goal. This isn't supposed to be viewed as some sort of severe punishment from the church. This is supposed to be an act of love, saying we want you to come back into a relationship with God and with us. But you can't take away that which doesn't exist. I think we have a different process. Some people don't make a distinction between these things, but I think the Bible's pretty clear on this. In Titus chapter 3, some people call this marking. In Titus chapter 3, and beginning in verse 9, it says, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. You can compare that with Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. It says, note those or mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the word which you learned, and avoid those people. This is, I think it's clearly a difference process from withdrawing, because it doesn't necessitate a previous relationship. It's just saying, if you see that a person is divisive, stay away from that person. Don't associate with that person. Don't bring that person into the flock so that he can divide the church. This is supposed to be a protective thing to protect the body of Christ from sin and division. And it's also very uncomfortable, just like withdrawal. But it's a loving thing to do, because it's protecting the church from divisions, protecting God's people. And if we love the church, if we love God, if we love one another, we're going to do those things. But then we get to one that's a little bit more nice to talk about in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, we read about restoring someone who has been fallen. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ." So it's detailed, not just that we're restoring, but how we're restoring. We're examining ourselves, that we're not pulled into anything. We are doing it gently. We're not doing this in a judging way. We're not doing it in a hesitant way. Maybe we'll trust you. It's about restoring one another gently. And it says bearing one another burdens. That can be a process. That can be a lot of work. And you can get your hands dirty if you're bearing one another's burdens. It's a process to help someone, for example, coming out of addiction, if they're coming out of that background. That's a hard thing for people. Bear one another's burdens. Be there for that person. Support them emotionally. Support them however they need it in order to get out of that way of life. You have to. It might mean dealing with physical and emotional consequences of past sin. There are traumatic things. There are very difficult things for people to overcome. Restoring someone might mean bringing ourselves down a little bit, putting ourselves in a difficult position. But that's fulfilling the law of Christ. Christ put himself in a difficult position to bear our burdens. We ought to follow in that example. All of these things have to be motivated by love, and that has to be communicated both in the way we talk and in our actions towards people. Those are important things for us to understand. If we're going to be rich in love for one another, we're going to protect each other's salvation. And all of the things that we talked about encompass that. But also, if we are going to be a healthy congregation, we're going to be rich in love for the lost. According to surveys that were sent out by these religious research giants, these professional sociologists send out these surveys. But according to those surveys, the first-time visitor in a church, the question was, if you were a first-time visitor in a church, what do you look for? What catches your eye, and what would make you want to stay? Number one answer and number two answers are the things we just talked about. Number one answer is, do the people love each other? Are they spending time together? Are people there before services? Are there people there after services? Are they speaking to one another? Are they praying for one another? Can you see a relationship between the people? Number one reason why people stay in a church. Number two, are people genuine in what they are doing? Do they really love God? Are they really worshiping Him? Are they emotionally invested in the singing? Are they emotionally invested in the scripture reading? Are they paying attention during the prayers? Are they getting up and going and doing things during the sermon? Or are they sitting there attentively? Are they taking notes? Visitors notice these things. It's important for people who are looking to find a church that is healthy. They know what to look for in a healthy congregation. That goes into a healthy congregation is evangelistic. There's a love for the lost. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, by the way, 1 Thessalonians is a really good study to look at a model of what a healthy congregation looks like. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 6, it says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, but with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." So we read that the gospel sounded forth not from one man, but from the church. From all of them, from the church as a whole, they were evangelistic. They weren't depending on just a few core people or one person, but the church, from the church, the word sounded forth so that they were example, not just to those in Thessalonica, not just to those in Macedonia, not just to those in Achaia, but to those in every place. And for all time, now that they're recorded in the scriptures, they're an example to us of what it means to be an evangelistic church. And it says that they even did this under their affliction. Even under persecution, they were having a love for the lost. They were having joy in the Lord and sharing the gospel, and they were example in every place. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Beginning in verse 13, it says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify God in heaven." Hide it under a basket? No, I'm going to let it shine. A little audience participation there. We have to be able to let people see that we're a city on a hill. If we're a city on a hill and we got the lights turned off, that's not going to help anybody. If we put a basket over our candle, if it's not up on a lampstand for people to see, it's not going to help anybody. We have to be the salt of the earth. And if we're not the salt of the earth, what's that verse say? You're thrown out and trampled underfoot. You're useless. If we're going to be a healthy congregation, if we're going to be loving the lost, we have to be examples to the lost. Oftentimes, we sing the song, "We are the only Bible this careless world will read." He has no hands but our hands, right? So, because of that, we need to be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. That's 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And people need to be seeing reason for that hope. They need to see that hope within us in the way that we live our lives, the way that we talk. And that's going to lead them to a better understanding of the gospel and lead us into conversations with them so that we can teach them better. Those are important things for us to understand. And if we're loving the lost, we're going to do them. If we love the lost, we're going to pray for them. In Romans chapter 10, we see that Paul did that. Romans chapter 10, the first three verses. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." How many do we know today are zealous for God, but not according to knowledge? I know a lot of people. I'm very close with a lot of people like that. I love a lot of people like that. And I pray for them like this. We need to pray for them like this. We need to pray for not just that God, it says in verse 1 that they might be saved. But Paul didn't stop there. He didn't just say a prayer and then, okay, God will take care of it, right? Oftentimes when we pray for God to move a mountain, we wake up next to a shovel. We've got to get our hands dirty sometimes. We've got to do some work. And that's what Paul did. He prayed for Israel might be saved. And then he went and preached. He wrote letters. He was active in his evangelism. And we need to be that as well. He tried to convert people, but he didn't go alone. He prayed first. Maybe that's something that we need to be doing as well. And he prayed for opportunities. And he asked other people to pray for opportunities for him. In Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 2. Make sure I'm in the right book here. It says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile also praying for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak." And so Paul's asking here for open doors, open ears, open hearts to reach and to teach people. He's praying that for himself, and he's asking other people to pray that for him so that he can have opportunities to share the gospel. That's something that we ought to consider when we are saying our prayers before we go to bed at night. Pray for opportunities. Many of you know Patrick and Tessa. I was talking to them on the phone not long ago, and they were trying to schedule a visit down to Arkansas, and we were going through my schedule, and Tessa said, "Sam, you been praying for opportunities?" Might mean we get busy. But that's good. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be busy in our work for the Lord. We need to prioritize that. And if we are, if we're showing love towards the lost, we think of this oftentimes in terms of love towards one another, but it goes, I think, maybe even just as much, maybe even more in this direction. We have to be charitable and we have to be hospitable people. James chapter 1 and verse 27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their misfortune and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." And too often we talk about that verse in reference to what we shouldn't do. Too often we talk about that verse in reference to what the church has authority to do and what the church as a group doesn't have authority to do. And we don't talk enough about how we ought to be doing it as individuals. We need to be busy about that work. That is something that is commanded by God. It's something that James includes in his epistle as half of the equation of pure and undefiled religion in verse 27. In Hebrews chapter 13, another verse that is often avoided because, admittedly, it raises a lot of questions. Verse 1 says, "Let brotherly love continue, but don't forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." But the idea here is that the charity and hospitality, it needs to happen within the body. It needs to happen with one another. That's part of spending time with one another. That's part of serving one another. But according to that passage we just read, it's supposed to go outward too. We're supposed to let brotherly love continue, and that charity goes inwards, but also don't forget to entertain the strangers. It goes outwards as well, and we need to be busy about that work. Members of a healthy church need to exemplify a good Samaritan attitude in taking care of people, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done. But we need to have an attitude of love and self-sacrifice and service towards anyone that needs help. By way of conclusion, you may have caught on to a common theme throughout this whole talk: love. The church is about love. Jesus said, "By this you will know, all will know, that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." God is love, and his people need to reflect that. If we have love, it's not just a feeling, but if we have love in action, the rest of it's going to fall into place. His church should be rich in love for one another, that we're praying for one another, serving one another, edifying one another, giving thanks for one another, building one another up, that we have love for the lost and evangelism and praying for them and caring for them, being hospitable and good examples. And most importantly, and above all else, and it includes all of this, that we have love for God, that we're serving him in worship, that we're submitting to him, that we're revering him, that we're treating him as holy, and that we're pursuing an even better relationship with him every day. That is what a healthy congregation is all about. If we're doing those things, our congregation will be healthy, and it will grow. God loves us. He loves us when we sin. He loves us when we're righteous. But if we love God, we need to be righteous. God loves us before he loved us. For those of us who are Christians, he loved us even before we were Christians. That's the whole reason why he sent his son to die for us, so that we can have the opportunity to become Christians. But if we love God, we need to follow him, and we need to become a Christian. And if you're here tonight and need to do that, please come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.